sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. All the morning sun and all its glory grace the day with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Trouble is divine, and it just is mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and praise to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Let's open with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, ready to be instructed in His way. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being together and having your word. We thank you so much for communication of your truth, the preservation of your truth, your love towards us and providence towards us, all through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that grace has bestowed upon all who believed upon him eternal life and membership in your family forever. And we thank you, Father, for these tremendous truths. We ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts again concerning them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in returning to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, after we had just looked at the phrase here, the riches of his glory or his glorious wealth, one of the amazing things that is bestowed upon us is the fact that God would actually indwell us. And it's truly and just an astounding. I mean, I don't have to tell you, but it's a truly astounding truth that the one of power, the one of truth, the one of light, the one of life, a life that is the light of the world, is inside of you and has made you his temple. So has the Holy Spirit and Christ working closely together within us? We'll see that in scriptures tonight. There's many scriptures that have them practically doing the same thing and even hard to distinguish. But and we'll look at them, and there's also passages that distinguish them, meaning what they're doing inside of you. And the Holy Spirit and Christ are working closely together within us in order to produce a certain type of clarity and thought and way to provide for us insight and therefore by choice, by free will, without compulsion, having insight into God's glory and way and purpose that we choose for him. And when we see them, we behold them, and we're made the type that can. We've been born again to do that, as we've seen in Romans 9:26, that we have been prepared beforehand to behold God's glory. And for the purpose of living in it and walking in it, of course. And so there's the Holy Spirit and Christ are within you and within me, within every believer, to produce a certain type of clarity. And this most beautiful life. And when you see it, then all other aspects of life become kind of dark and base. And really, what I mean by that is not that we become ascetics and want to leave the world and become monks and everything's just so boring and terrible. Life is rich in God's plan, but the ways of the world become dark. The normal way that a husband would treat a wife and vice versa, how a family would be raised, how a job would be done, how a life is carried out in general by the world standards, and people who don't know or see God become actually pretty base. There's nothing appealing there. So that's one of the means of which God sets us free from this world, is we see it's futile. It's, as Solomon said, it's vanity, nothingness, and temporary. And we don't live for it. We live for the only thing in this world that's really of value, the only thing that's going to last, is a soul that is redeemed. That a man redeemed, a woman redeemed, will live on forever. And so the thing we love the most in this world are other fellow men. And so, as Christ told us, we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, because our desire is for their salvation. So if we see through the eyes of our heart, and that's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, then everything false stated about life and all of that in their function is rejected. So we see here that he would grant you, in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And that's of his love, which really, as he says, following, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so there's a limitless depth to the love of God. And it is the same, really, in essence, one with the purposes of God. Because what God is doing in this world is all concerning mankind, and not the physical earth itself. And as beautiful as it is, it will all be destroyed and made brand new. So, what is truly God here for? He came into the world to seek and save those who were lost. He didn't heal every single disease, though he had the power to. He didn't right every governmental wrong. though he had the power to. He came to save people. And so that's truly what lasts forever, is the saved soul. So as we'll see, the indwelling of the Trinity is just plainly wonderful. If you knew nothing about it from the Scripture and just knew by faith that they were there, it would be wonderful. But there's much to learn about it. In trying to understand more about it than is revealed, however, the church has actually, by over-systematizing systematic theology, being overly systematic, which it can hurt various doctrines, because again, the doctrines in the Scripture are given to us so that we can have a personal relationship with God and be conformed to the image of God. And if I'm trying to understand more than is revealed, then I go to a realm of opinion, and it becomes, and such things have always caused division in the church and divisiveness and arguing and so forth. And, you know, one of the things that Christ told us right before he left is be unified, be together. So the worst thing that false teachers have done is to allegorize it. And what that means is that they claim, and this many have done this, they claim that it's not real, it's not literal, it just means something. And to the point where allegorizing false teachers have claimed that the resurrection of Christ wasn't actually real, that it just means something, you know, it's symbolic. But it's not symbolic. When the Scripture states that God is in you, God is in you. And so it is literal, it is real. And yet, as Satan constantly does, he attacks the truth. And this truth has been attacked as well, as all of them have. So it is as wonderful as it can be, just as it's written. Our minds likely get some people don't get curious, overly curious about things. But many of us get naturally curious about things concerning what God is doing that haven't been revealed in the Scripture. And if it's not revealed in the Scripture, you can't know it. So, being within you to work, the believer must know that all his strength comes from God. Right? I'm not going somewhere to get strength. It's right here. He's in me. And so my strength is always there. It's always available. Now, when I say God, and you know, you don't have to state this even consciously, saying to God, I don't need you right now, I'm going to take care of this myself. We can do that unconsciously, and that we set out, and it's all of us do this, in loving what God has made us to be, loving Him for what He's made us to be, loving the life that He's given us, and yet we still reach out to accomplish what He's told us to do without Him. We're going to really, in some way, and it's hard to define, but I think we all know it, that I'm going to try extremely hard from my own energy, my own, without the at least acknowledgement of saying, God, I need you to do this. And I don't have to verbally say that, but I must know it. You know, I must know. It's like what David says, the battle is the Lord's before Goliath. He says that openly, but he didn't have to say it openly. It's a thought in his mind that I'm not defeating this guy. God is. But it doesn't mean he sat back and, you know, sat on his hands. He picked up the stones, he slung them, and he threw them. Threw one. All he needed was one. It's interesting that he picked up five of them, just in case he missed. So he trusted God, but, you know, and that's the real spiritual life versus the ideal. And so we must understand that God is within us to do everything. Now, when we say everything, we don't leave out your deciding and choosing to do it, to think it, to say it, to endure, to be diligent, to obey, right? With those are our choices. But we know that when we obey, God is going to accomplish it. So we go to Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As word for work out means to bring to completion. So we're not working out our salvation in terms of we're working for it. We need to do things to earn it. He doesn't mean that at all. The word means to bring to completion. So bring to completion your salvation. And what that would be is maturity, is Christ being home at your hearts. It is having the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, which would be the full knowledge of God's glory. Right, so verse 12, that's on us. We work it out. Right? We strive to maturity. We obey. But in verse 13, it's on God. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so both are there. And God is in you to work. And that's what he's doing. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, are in you to work. And they're working to only do one thing, their good pleasure. And so when their good pleasure is my good pleasure, and I obey that, and I go for that, I know that they're going to accomplish it within me. And that gives me great confidence and hope. Right? Some of we can get very afraid at the commands of God, the ones that are very hard for us. And we make excuses and do all kinds of things to try and get around them and to self-justify. But our fear is never warranted. Believe me, I understand it because I have it. But it's never warranted before God, because he will work it. And, you know, who is this inside of you? It's not like some kind of energy pill. You know, you just took a 5-hour energy drink or whatever it is, or a no-dose. That's what we used to take back in the day to, like, cram for exams and stuff. But, you know, it's not. It's the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man. That's who's in you to work. And what can't he do? And that's to give us great confidence. So, what does he say in verse 14? Do all things without grumbling. And we say, oh, man. That's not cool. Right? So obedience is always going to work in my favor. Now, it doesn't mean that my life's going to be easy. We know that. I always like to say that Christianity was given to grown-ups. It's made for grown-ups. it can't be. It's meaning that there's many facets to it, and it all must be understood and comprehended. You know, I could just pull out verse 13 and say God's just going to force me to do everything, and that's nice and simple, but it's just not true. So do all things, you got to love that all, without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That those words just sing loudly in our day. This crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do you know, I laughed at it and I was going to mention on Sunday that I believe it was in California. that where they have allowed a limited opening of churches, they made a statute that they couldn't sing in the churches because singing would be spewing out your coronavirus to the rest of your congregants, I guess. And your bad voices, probably. I don't know. But just kidding there. That, you know, it, what is that? We look at this stuff and say, you're kidding me. It doesn't make any sense. And what is that? It's just a generation. And note that when Paul is writing this, 2,000 years ago, is a crooked and perverse generation. So they've always been. So despite all that, do all things without grumbling or disputing and prove yourselves. And prove to whom? You prove to yourself that you can do it. But truly, you are a light to the world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we're not crooked or perverse. But we are what? Blameless, innocent, above reproach. You can't accuse me of anything that you know of. I'm still a sinner. But, you know, we strive. That's what we're called to do. And you know, striving to earn anything? No. We've already earned everything. Earned. Well, he earned it for us. What have I been made? A child of God. Children of God above reproach. And he said, so among whom you appear as lights to the world. Right? That goes right back to Sermon on the Mount. You're a light of the world. You don't put a basket over a lamp. And holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Paul, you know, Paul says, you Philippians, I will glory in you because I taught you. And you know, what did Paul teach them? The truth. And that's what's going to make the difference. And, you know, it's funny how in our world, and, you know, currently the truth is they're trying to stamp it out. Certain people are to gain power and wealth. That's the whole thing. To get money, to get power, they're trying to stamp out the truth. They've always been trying to do that. It's just that they see opportunities to try harder. That's what it seems like to me. And you know, are they going to be able to stamp out the truth? People have tried and tried and tried and tried. Satan has tried and tried and tried. And you can't do it. Yeah, Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. Right? They were given the law of Moses, the most beautiful land, the most beautiful, precious promises. And how do they do with that? Being a light to the neighboring nations. Not so well. So, you know, did that frustrate the plans of God to release his truth to the world? Not at all. You know, when Christ was born, a certain tribe of people called Magi trekked hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem because of a star in the sky. Where are they from? Persia. You know, who was in Persia 500 years prior? Jews, captive. They were taken there. You know, the Assyrians took the 10 tribes before Babylon took Judah. And the 10 tribes were there in that area for years, hundreds of years. A lot of them didn't return. And what did they bring with them? The law, the prophets, the writings. God gave them prophets. We know of Ezekiel, Daniel. And in Persia, one Jewish gal, a very beautiful girl, a servant girl, became the queen of Persia. Her name was Esther. Became the queen of Persia? And some jerk Persian wanted to kill all the Jews. He's very anti-Semitic, wanted to get rid of all the Jews. It didn't work out well for him. Actually ended up hanging on the very gallows that he built to hang Jews on. So, you know, does anything frustrate the plan of God? So God says, look, I'm in you to give you strength. Nothing will frustrate that. But follow me. Follow me with joy. Because look, I have made you a light unto the world as my child. And we've been talking about this a lot for a long time. Now, you know, this strength, where am I getting this strength? God within. And my faith in His ability to give me strength when I follow, when I pick up my cross and follow my Lord, that I'm going to be strengthened. Now, as we know, man likes to boast in his own strength. God has a lot to say about this in His Scripture. He laughs at man, especially in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth, they fight against God. God sits on His throne and laughs. Paul boasted of his weakness, not his strength. Man likes to boast about his strength, how smart he is, how wise he is, how cunning he is, how strong he is. Isn't it interesting that in all religions, all pagan religions, and you know the Christianity that has gone over, it's not really Christianity if it's gone over to salvation by works, that's not Christianity, because that's not Christ. Christ is salvation by faith. But in all the pagan religions, like if the Egyptian religion, you could find your way to eternal life if you were cunning enough. So when you went through the underworld, if you could answer questions or outwit certain gods, I studied it once. I haven't gone back to it. I don't desire to. But I know you could get by if you were very cunning. And Plato's religion in philosophy, you could learn your way to God. Truly by just brunt work of learning knowledge and climbing up that ladder to the ultimate knowledge. Just flat out work. Sacrifices. You could offer the right sacrifices. And that's what you're giving to God. And this is what man boasts of. That's why religion is made this way. It appeals to our pride. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, one of the proudest men who walked the earth. Very proud. But he was knocked off his horse and blinded. And he would not get his sight back unless he went to a man that he was actually on his way to arrest and throw in prison. Ananias. And Ananias gave him his sight back. And Ananias was afraid of him. Right? So what did Paul eventually over the years comes to find out through Christianity? Is that it's really his weakness that is his strength, and not sinful weakness, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 12. It is his earthen vessel. We have this power, he said, in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, somewhere around there. We have this power in earthen vessels, this treasure, sorry, in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. The treasures, all that God has blessed you with, that you hold. And that is also God within you. So Paul boasted of his weakness, his earthen vessel's frailty, not sinfulness, but the fact that he's frail. And you know what? We all are. And when he knew this about himself, it made him strong. God chose, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the not so many noble, wise, or mighty. God chose, he says, the ignoble, unwise, and unmighty. But isn't that all people? It certainly is. Is there any of us or any man? Wait, some are, you know, in earthly ways, in earthly skills, some are wiser than others. But you're really just comparing yourself to another idiot. Right? We're all low, fallen sheep. What else does God call us? Grasshoppers. Born in the miry clay, right? Where it is sinful. All of us have gone astray. None of us seeks for good. None of us are righteous. There's poison in our mouths, God says. But it's the believer who actually comes to know that he's not noble, wise, or mighty. Now, that's really not before salvation. He knows just a tiny bit of it. I would say a tiny bit, in my opinion. At salvation, the Holy Spirit reveals to everybody that they're sinners. Christ promises that he would convict the world concerning sin. And that they need a Savior. It's not just the conviction of I'm a sinner and I commit sins. A lot of people don't think that they do. But just that the fact, because when he said that, he said he'll convict the world concerning sin and sin because they don't believe in me. So what does that mean? It means that the sin here is I don't think I need a Savior. That in Jesus is the only Savior of the world. I find it fascinating that Satan has been unable to duplicate him. Believe me, he's tried. But how, if you're Satan and you have nothing really to offer man, how could you offer salvation without work? In fact, I would imagine that Satan just loathes and hates salvation by grace. So his false Christ, which he's tried to have him before, but his trophy Christ, false Christ, antichrist, is coming in the future. And what is he like, the beast? He's awful. And he's not offering anything for free. You can't buy or sell without his tattoo on your head or your hand. He wars, he kills, he steals, he takes. And he sets up his own image in the temple. I'm God, he says. The true Christ came and sacrificed himself. You don't see that in the Antichrist. It's not even close. So we come to understand, you knew briefly, I would say a glimpse of it at salvation, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And it's the Holy Spirit who made you aware of that. The Holy Spirit makes everybody aware of that. And the ones who reject it reject the gospel. But after salvation, have you discovered in your work in the Scripture, as all of you here do, have you discovered good things about yourself? In other words, in your natural human state, has it gotten better or worse? Yeah, your understanding of yourself, like you without God. That's what I mean here. Your old self, the natural self, before you had a pretty high opinion. I would say a higher opinion of it, him or her, than you do now. And so as time goes on, as we learn more, as we see more often do we throw our hands in the air and say, God, I am too weak to do this. I know what you want me to do. I know who you want me to be like. And I have tried extremely hard. I can't do it. I just can't flat out do it. There's a realization there. And when you realize that, that's when, I don't know how it works for everybody. I just know what the Scripture says. This is when we realize that, then God can really work. Because we're really we're just acknowledging it. That what I'm going to do here is really your doing. Now, as we said, when Israel deserted their law and their institutions, they went after idols of demons. It didn't frustrate the truth of God. And if Israel had done what they were supposed to do, as God promised, five of you would chase 1,000. And all the nations around Israel would have bowed to their prowess and would have been weak before them. And Israel would have, before a weak Assyria, a weak Babylon, a weak Egypt, I'm pointing to the south, I guess, and they would have spread the light of the truth of God's revealed truth up to that time to all of those nations. And all those nations would have known, you don't go against Israel because their God, Yahweh Elohim, is not to be trifled with. And they would have been told that Yahweh was the one true God, and up to them to believe it or not. But it didn't go down that way. It didn't happen that way. So instead of subjugating the surrounding nations, God rose them up. He made them strong. He said of us in Isaiah, I can't remember the chapter, but in Isaiah he says that Assyria was an axe in God's hand. And, you know, when you chop a tree down, do you say, wow, what, an axe, or is it the lumberjack who does the work, right? It's the lumberjack. So, and God says, you're an axe in my hand, a tool in my hand. And he had raised them up. Cyrus the Great, who would conquer Babylon and be one of the greatest conquerors of all time, God said, I raised you up. It's right in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 45. God calls Cyrus the Great his anointed. And so God, instead of subjugating the nations, he rose them up, and those nations came and attacked Israel and eventually put Israel in captivity. But soon after they did this, all of those nations crumbled. God would use them and then discipline them. And they crumbled. And as I said, showing up in those nations now would be guys like Daniel, like Esther. And how many more? Ezekiel. How many more? How many, perhaps thousands and thousands, that after the captivity had actually really woken up to their error and to their sins before God and would have become God's representatives in those faraway lands. So you can't frustrate the plan of God. God indwells you. The power of God is in you. The times of you trying to rely on your own wisdom and power and cunning are over. It's over. Again, all the false religions, you work your way to God. Sometimes it's your power. Sometimes it's your sacrifice. Sometimes it's your cunning. It's all the things that people are proud of. I'm really smart, or I'm really cunning, or I'm really strong. I'm really beautiful. And God says it's over now. The times of you relying upon your own wisdom and power and cunning are over. God is in you to do his good pleasure. So as we read in Philippians 2, obey him and trust him, and it will come to pass. Now, before we get into a bit more of that, but really the application part of it, there's the systematic part of it as well. Which we look at, systematic means that we look at Scripture and make sure that we understand exactly what the Scripture says about the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ. And, you know, it's fortunately, I didn't say fortunately, fortunately for study, there aren't hundreds of these Scriptures. There's dozens. All right, so it makes it easier. I mean, you know, this where it mentions the indwelling of the Spirit or the indwelling of Christ. As I was looking at, because we're going to strength after this, as I was looking into the words strength, power, and I've got probably 300 scriptures, and that's a lot more work, right? And to try and iron that all out, but. Here, first off, we see that they're closely related, though not identical. And, of course, this gets us to the doctrine of the Trinity, which we're not going to actually deal with. But the Trinity is one and triune. Some, even modern expositors, have confused the Trinity and gone to modalism, which is really, Unitarian. Where Unitarian, really modalism, is the fact that there's just one God and sometimes you see the Father, see the Son, see the Holy Spirit, but they're not distinct persons. And there's a reason for that, because the Trinity, to people's minds, would be like, God, that doesn't make any sense. How's there three persons and one God? The Muslims accuse Christians of being polytheistic. So what do? We say, well, let's just check out the Trinity. Just say it's one God, and sometimes you see, you know, it's like you're looking at something, and sometimes it looks like this, and sometimes it looks like that, but you're looking at one thing. And so that's modalism. It's just not true. Walvoord writes in his great book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, he writes, the confusion of the person of Christ with that of the Holy Spirit is a very common one. And then he quotes a guy named Milligan who says, quote, the Spirit bestowed by our Lord, which is see that, you know, and right the night before he died, he said, I'm going to send the Spirit. He's coming. I'm going to give him to you. The Spirit bestowed by our Lord in his glorified condition is not really the Spirit, but the Spirit in which he himself is filled, or in other words, his own Spirit. And so what he and many other theologians are like that, and they conclude that when Christ said, I'm giving you the Spirit, he meant like his own human Spirit. But he didn't mean that. As Walvoord continues, such a view of the Holy Spirit, of course, tend towards a Unitarian point of view, which in essence denies that there are three distinct persons in the Trinity. There are many, and they're well-read, established, very influential theologians who believe the same thing, but it's an error. And the reason why it's an error, and the reason why I mention this, is because we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't also fall in error. We cannot go beyond what the Scripture reveals. And if what the Scripture reveals is, you know, kind of tends towards a headache, like trying to figure it out. Like if you're trying to figure out the Trinity in some deeper way than what's revealed, it's just impossible. It's like trying to figure out no beginning and no end. It's just impossible. So we can understand the facts laid out in the Bible, and we can put our faith in them. And they're quite simple and easy. The facts are just stated. There's three persons in one triune God. Okay? And that's just the truth, right? And we believe that. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ indwells you, and we would assume also the Father. So the fact that we can't understand more things that we might be curious about should not disappoint us. We should actually rejoice in them. That God has left it simple for us. And he's saying, look, know that I am doing things that you couldn't possibly comprehend. Just think of the divine decrees. It's another head breaker. The sovereignty of God in determining everything. And that includes sin and evil and all the failure of man. The failure of his own nation in Israel. And, yeah, it's a head-scratcher for sure. But the facts of it can be easily understood. So God has made it simple for us. The riches of his glory is Christ in you, and he is is Christ, and he is in you, and that is your hope of glory. Right? Now put your faith in that. He is in you. In our main passage, he is in you, and that is your hope of glory. He is in you, and you can understand him. He is in you, and you can know him. The Holy Spirit is in you to reveal him. And we'll actually see that they're both in you to reveal him. Go to Jeremiah 9. Again, hope of glory is confidence. It's confidence in the future. It's confidence in seeing God's glory and beholding it, knowing what it is, and walking in it, meaning God's attributes, God's essence, God's person, knowing him, knowing he's in you, knowing he's with you, that he'll never desert you, knowing that every situation you face, as scary as it might be, that he has known it, and he is going through it with you. He is in you. What you go through, he goes through. We saw last night in Colossians 1 that when we suffer, he suffers. That Jesus Christ suffers in some way, shape, or form. Not, of course, his suffering on the cross, but Paul wrote, that I do what I can in filling up the suffering that is lacking in Christ. So I was reading Jeremiah this morning and came across this. Look at Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord. And this one, Jeremiah in the beginning, is warning Israel. So we talked about their captivity, and they went to Babylon, taken by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is warning them years before it will happen, not very long before it will happen, that it's going to happen. And so Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh Elohim, who exercises loving kindness, that is loyal love, justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I delight in these things." So, you know, God is asking us, do we delight in these things? And so, hold on, I lost my place. What are we to boast in that we know him? That we know him, that I am the Lord, you understand him, and that's what Christ and the Holy Spirit are within us so that we can do just that. And then we can actually, walking these things, love, justice, righteousness, as we represent him. You represent him by being like him. So it's also made clear in the New Testament and the Scripture that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. He is to lead us into truth. He is to bear witness to our inner man that we're children of God, Romans 8. He's to give strength to our inner man and to help us in every endeavor under the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit is in us to do just that. And when we choose to do that, then he will make it happen. He will empower us to do it. And that's the promise. He will not empower us in another way. Say, if I have my own idea of what God wants me to do or wants me to be, and it's not lining up with his, I'll find no power to do it. It'll actually be harder in the long run. In fact, impossible to do that than to actually do what we're called to do in obeying Christ. To devote my entire life to him is actually easier than holding something back. But at the initially, it just looks so much harder, and it feels so much harder. But once you gain momentum, and once you've given over to him your whole life and your will, you'll find that it's easier. Christ said, pick up my cross and follow me. But at the same time, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of those sounds really hard, and the other one sounds really easy. But how many of us have truly picked up that cross to feel its weight? And then we might find out that it's not as heavy as we expected it to be. And if God is really the one in us, doing, empowering us, giving us strength, working out all his good pleasure, then that seems like a light and easy load to me. But, you know, to pick up your cross and follow me, which really means death to the old self. That's initially, it looks like the hardest thing in the world. So we read of the Spirit of Christ. We also read of the Holy Spirit. They are one, but not identical. They are one because Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are one. But they're not identical. However, another error is tried by, so when one error is taught, this is what can happen. Modalism is taught that there's no difference at all. There aren't three persons. There's one God. There's no Trinity. It's just he appears as a Father and then appears as a Son and then appears as a Spirit, but they're not three different persons. So what we'll do is we want to distance ourselves from that, and we go way over the other side and try to find distinctions between the members of the Trinity that aren't there. You know, we want to prove our point and prove the modalist wrong. And the same thing happened with Calvinism and Arminianism. We want to prove John Calvin wrong, so we go way, way over to the other side and say it's all free will and God doesn't predetermine anything. But we, you know, you hit the middle of the road there. You're both right. And there's no distinction to it. So when it comes to the Son and the Spirit ministering to us from within, we actually find more similarities than we do distinctions. Now, there's a reason I'm going to give this to you. As one person stated, it is essential to preserve with care both sides of this truth. Christ and the Spirit are different, yet the same. The same, yet different. Perhaps the best expression we can give is that while the personalities are never identical, their presence always is. That's Griffith Thomas in his work, The Holy Spirit of God. You feel better? Because it doesn't clarify anything. What has he said there? He actually even got to write a book about it. I'm sure he's got many great things in the book. I didn't read this book. I just saw the quote. They're the same, yet different. They're different, yet the same. And, at least he's being honest, because to find real distinctions, it's kind of like when we were getting distinctions between heart, mind, spirit, and soul. Sometimes there's just a great amount of overlap. So the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, the same. Well, yeah, it's the Trinity is one. It's one God. Are they different? They have different roles. The Holy Spirit didn't become a man. Right? So is that all to confuse and, give you a boring lecture on systematic theology that you don't want to hear, which we're really not doing much of that anyway. No, it's just important before we delve into the scripture to not add or remove anything from it. The work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ are often equated. It is important never to forget that they're both in you and that they'll never leave you. And that's the application. So go to John 14:16. Now, Jesus said that he was the helper of the disciples. Greek word is parakletos. And on the eve of his death, he said that he was going to give them another helper, which we know to be the Holy Spirit. He then said that the helper, the Spirit of truth, will be in you, while simultaneously stating, I will come to you. John 14:16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete. Another parakletos means helper, one who stands by to assist in time of need, that he may be with you forever. Right, that's beautiful. Thank God that's stated. David would write in one of his Psalms, don't take your spirit from me. And yet here we see that we are the temple of God forever. He will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold. Now notice the pronoun, him, which means he's a person, or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now he said here, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and at the same time he's saying, I'm going to come to you. And so, theologically, we try to unravel it, and we do. The helper, the Holy Spirit, will be in you while simultaneously he states, I will come to you. John uses a first person singular of the verb. It's clear, I will come to you. And the context seems to equate the coming of the Spirit with the coming of Christ. So, when would the Spirit come and Christ come? And this would be Pentecost. Well, they would be baptized by the Spirit. And when you're baptized by the Spirit, you're entered into union with Christ. And you're entered into union with Christ, you're made the holy temple of God. When you're made the holy temple of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, indwells you. And that's exactly what the New Testament says. You're baptized into union with him. You're made a holy temple. And he indwells you. And when did that happen? when the Spirit came. And so that's why they can be equated. And so it's, you know, as one comes, the other comes. So Christ said, I'm going to send you another helper that he may be with you forever. He doesn't actually say that I'm no longer your helper. Right? I'm not going to be here bodily with you. I helped you in that way before. So many times in the Gospels, Jesus is the one arguing with the Pharisees, actually all the time. He's the one defending them when they're picking ears of corn and eating them on the Sabbath. He's the one who speaks up for them. He's the one, you know, speaking to Peter personally. After Peter denies him, he comes to Peter, and as we gather from the very brief mention of it declared by Paul, that he came to him personally one-on-one and restored Peter. And how awesome would that be? That every time you needed a pickup spiritually, that the resurrected Christ comes to you personally, has a little chat with you. That'd be great. I'm all for it. But it's not going to happen. So he's not helping them in the capacity that he was. So is he going to continue to help them? Well, how is he not if he's going to indwell them? What's he doing in there? Nothing? Yeah, he's working. And the Spirit is working. So we say, well, who's doing what? Is the Spirit, they're in there, and they'd be like, Jesus, you do this, and I do this, and, you know, don't step into my job. I've got my job, you've got your job. No overlaps here. Is it, you know, it's like that. And that's why, I guess, I mean, you hear me talk about theology, and sometimes it can be overdone. And I just say, not that it can be overdone, but it can be overly focused on, because as I said last night, theology is a fence around the Scripture to make sure that we get everything right, that it's interpreted right, that it's understood right, that we don't go over or under, right? That we understand everything categorically, systematically, we understand it. But that understanding is to lead us to become conformed to the image of Christ, to follow Him. I've known many, and I could say that I've done it myself, that I get so I have been so wrapped up in theology that I wasn't following Christ at all. I just wanted to be smart. I wanted to be able to tell everybody what the right doctrine was and, you know, living it. But yeah, it's way easier to be a scholar than it is to be in the image of Christ. Way easier. So, the Holy Spirit came to men at Pentecost. By faith in Christ, men were baptized by the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ, made the temple of God in Christ, and dwelt them. Such a rebirth never happened before. Never happened before that day. And it's been happening every day since. Now it's common. I would imagine every day on this planet someone gets saved. Someone is redeemed. Someone is renewed. The work of the Spirit and the Son are in conjunction in Philippians 3:3, where Paul writes, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ. And, you can try and overly distinguish that, but there's no reason to. I worship in the Spirit of God. I glory in Jesus Christ. If I'm glorying in Jesus Christ, am I not worshiping Him? But of course I am. And in fact, that is the way of worshiping Him. Yeah, I could be singing great songs to Him and not really care about Him or His glory. I'm just singing because I'm supposed to. Or if I don't want to spread coronavirus, maybe I don't. They're very similar here, and that's okay. It's quite okay. The Spirit will bear witness of all that Christ has done. I think we can finish our John scriptures in the few minutes that we have. So go to John 15:26. The Spirit will bear witness of all that Christ is and has done. 15:26, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. When he comes, he will bear witness of me, and then you, the disciples, will bear witness of me. So what is this? One of the functions of the Spirit within us is to bear witness of the person of Christ. So in our prayer, Paul's prayer for us in Ephesians 3 is that you would be strengthened with power in your inner man by the Holy Spirit so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts. Right? So the strength from the Holy Spirit is leading us to having, and we'll see the phrase. The phrase means that because Christ indwells every person. So Paul wouldn't pray for believers to have Christ indwelling them. He says the Christ indwelling your heart, meaning that the understanding of the person of Christ, everything about him that you can possibly know would be in your heart. And the Holy Spirit strengthens us so that we can behold that. So it's the same here. Christ promised it. Paul's praying for it. Christ promised that he would bear witness of him. John 16:12. I have many more things to say to you. Oh, I can imagine Jesus' heart bursting with the truth that is about to come, and he knows that he can't really tell them because they're not going to be able to understand it. I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but what he hears, he will speak. Well, it's hard to understand what he means by that. And many offered opinions on that. But it likely means that, you know, it's what you hear, what you read. It's got to come. There's only one source of this revelation of him, and it's the Scripture. And do you hear it? You know, do we hear the Scripture? Do we hear the Word of God? Do we read? And meaning, it doesn't have to be audible. That you read it. That you read whatever books or the. And I highly recommend the Bible itself. That you read it, and within you, that's what the Spirit would reveal to you. Again, that's an opinion, though. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, that part is not promised at all that you and I would have the gift of prophecy, but the disciples certainly would. They would have the ability to see, and they would be revealed to them what is to come. It doesn't mean that we would. He shall, meaning the Spirit, shall glorify me, and he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So again, looking at our prayer, the Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, which means, again, that you would fully know him. The Spirit is within you to empower you to do that. Do you hear the Word of God? You guys do, but I'm saying it rhetorically. Do you hear the Word of God? When you do, the promise is that the Spirit will reveal him to you. So are any of us like too dumb to see the very glory of God? We've been all predetermined to see it. Right? We've all been prepared beforehand to behold his glory. Are any of us, you know, too uneducated? Do we, you know, do we have to be a theologian? Do we have to go to seminary? Do we have to? No. The common, all of us, all are common. The theologians are common. It is promised to you that you will behold it. And that's just beautiful. So is he going to leave me and then, you know, my shot at knowing him is over? Never, never. You're still alive. If you don't know him, if anybody, not you guys, but anybody doesn't know him now, you start right now. It can start tonight. And you will know him if you hear his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for, again, your word and for giving us the ability to hear your truth. We thank you for the Spirit within that reveals that truth, the miracle that you perform in us every time. We concentrate in humility upon your word. We thank you, Father, for that transformation, and we look forward to it. And we ask, Father, that it would continue for all of us to have insight into these wonderful things that we're studying. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
victory.